I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis 45 in your Bible. It's actually going to take us quite a while to get to the passage. But you can turn to it and we'll come to it eventually. I want to ask a question this morning. We're continuing to think about suffering together, and my topic this morning is a difficult one: sovereignty and suffering. As we begin, I'd like to ask you, what trial has come into your life now? How has suffering come to you? I don't know if you're enduring a trial right now, but certainly suffering comes to us all. I mean, we all prefer to avoid it. I would rather be feasting and dancing and eating ice cream. But suffering comes to us all, doesn't it? It comes in many forms. I mean, there is physical pain and psychic pain. There are financial troubles or that necessary surgery. There is death in the family. There are, real concerns for people whom we love very, very much. Suffering comes to us all, and it comes in many different forms. The Bible has a great deal to tell us or to teach us about the whole matter of suffering and pain and how we are to think about it and how we are to address it in our own experience. I mean, in one sense, the Bible teaches that suffering is punishment. Suffering is just punishment for sin. I mean, Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden and brought death and suffering into the world. In that sense, we have ourselves to thank for all of the suffering in the world. But the Bible also teaches that in another sense, suffering is unjust. It is mysterious. It is random. The Bible clearly teaches that individual instances of suffering are not the result of a particular sin. Just because you have a cold or the flu, that's not indicative that you have sinned. I mean, the book of Job is the most obvious example teaching this. The book of Job is a major book of the Bible. It wrestles with the question of suffering. And obviously, here is a righteous man, a man who loves God, who nevertheless suffers a great deal. So he is an innocent sufferer. The most obvious example of, or the ultimate innocent sufferer, is Jesus himself. We go to Gethsemane, we go to Golgotha, and we see the innocent sufferer. Well, how are we to think about suffering and trial and trouble when it comes into our lives? What does the Bible teach us? And this morning, my particular concern is to talk about the sovereignty of God and our suffering. I really need you to sort of work with me and keep yourself thinking as we go through this material. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign over all things, including our suffering. Let me read from a passage from Ecclesiastes. We're only going to turn to one, but I'm looking at a number of passages, and I'll just show them up here. Ecclesiastes 7 says this: "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Notice the expressions, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. The text indicates that God has made the one and God has made the other. And God is sovereign over both days and all the days between. The sovereignty of God is a comforting doctrine, but it's also mysterious. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign. He rules nature. He is sovereign over nations. He sets up kings and he deposes them. He governs the world and directs the course of history. It says, the Bible teaches that he is sovereign in salvation. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." The Bible has a very high view of God's sovereignty. Quoting from the book of Isaiah, we read, "This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed. And who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" So we might ask the question, which is it? Is God in control of what happens? Or are we in control of what happens? The Bible teaches that God is completely in control of all events, and yet he exercises control in such a way that we humans are free and responsible for our actions and their consequences. Let me say that again. The Bible teaches that God is completely in control of all events, and yet also we are free and responsible for our actions and their consequences. We might look at a particular event and say, well, God is, maybe God is responsible for 50% and we're responsible for the other 50%. You know, we might sort of think in terms of percentages. You know, this event happened because God is sovereign, maybe 50%, and 50% because of our actions. Or we might divide it 80-20 or 20-80 or whatever. What the Bible teaches is that history is 100% under God's direction, and that we are 100% responsible for our choices and their consequences. They're both true. Now, let me give a couple of examples. This is not easy for us to take in. Let me give a couple of examples from the Bible. I mean, there are hundreds of them. Let me give a couple. In the book of Isaiah, ask the question, who is responsible? Assyria invades and attacks Israel. Who's responsible? Well, the Bible says in Isaiah that Assyria, this mighty nation Assyria, is the rod of my anger. God describes Assyria. God is using one nation to punish Israel for her sin. And yet, Assyria is also responsible for what it does, accountable to God, and will in turn be punished for her sin. Another example would be Judas. Ask yourself, who was responsible? Did God ordain that Jesus would be betrayed, or is Judas responsible for what he did? Well, listen to this sentence from Jesus. This is in Luke 22. It says, "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." Notice that word, decreed. Decreed by God. "The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Both are true. God is sovereign over all things. And yet, we are responsible for our choices and their consequences. This is what I'm coming to. It means, however briefly I've described the sovereignty of God, it means that God is sovereign over all events, including our suffering, including those trials and those difficulties that come into our lives. Now, think about Job as an example. Job was a righteous man who suffered. When Job suffered, it was Satan who attacked him. It was Satan who attacked him. Satan enjoyed robbing Job of all of his possessions. Satan enjoyed robbing Job of his family. And Satan enjoyed attacking Job's body. God does not take any joy in pain. God loves us and takes no joy in suffering. But God permitted Satan to attack Job. And Satan could not touch Job without God's permission. The book of Job teaches us all these things. In trials, Satan intends evil, but God intends good. God uses hardship to refine faith and to deepen maturity. Here's a passage of the Bible that reflects this truth. This is from Romans 5. We read these words, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Now stop right there. Not a sentence we say very often, is it? But there is a perspective behind what Paul says that is reflecting his assumption that God is sovereign in my life. He is sovereign over all things. Notice what Paul says. "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit." We live in a suffering world, true, but God is at work, even in our suffering, to accomplish good. Satan may attack for evil purposes, but God has good for us in his heart and mind. This is why the apostles teach that we can, James says, "Count it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you fall into trials of various kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." That's James 1 and following, teaching the same thing as Paul in Romans 5. God is at work in our sufferings, and his purposes are always good. This last week, I read an article about it was about a family, written by the wife in the family, about financial suffering. Let me just briefly recount the article. Her husband had a business, and business was good. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, he brought home an envelope, asked her to open it, and she opened the envelope, and that was the first quarter of the year, I believe it was, one quarter results from the business. And that one check for one quarter was more than their entire previous year of earnings. And so, you know, dancing around the kitchen with check in hand, she was rejoicing in God's blessing and God's provision and God's care for them, God's provision for them. Everything was going splendidly until it wasn't. Actually, the business went sour. They went bust. I mean, everything was reversed. They had to take their kids out of Christian school. They couldn't pay their bills. They worried about losing their home. The creditors were calling, 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 and they didn't want to answer the phone. Everything, it was a total reversal. But she writes, as she was recounting this experience, she said this reversal brought them closer to God. Let me quote to you from what she wrote. "I think about those days when I had landed hard at the rock bottom of faith, when I had landed in that pit of despair. It's there, the memory of times that glisten with God's presence and goodness. Because despair that is laid out cried out and given over to God ushers us into God's presence like nothing else. Having to depend on God, learning to keep our eyes peeled for God, and experiencing His presence, His sustenance, finding Him to be good amid all the bad, is a blessing. She is writing that we experience God and His grace more in our poverty than in our prosperity. And she recommends a disparity gospel, the sort of the opposite of the prosperity gospel, a despairity gospel, that is, finding God in our despair, finding God in the miry pits. She said, when you get down to the miry pit, you find God there for you. Now, of course, none of us wants calamity. We don't want calamity of any kind, let alone we don't want financial calamity or any other kind. But nevertheless, spiritual depth and growth can be the good result. And that's what she's writing about in the article. And this does not mean, I mean, you know what it says? We rejoice in our sufferings, or count it pure joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds. It's not talking about having some Pollyanna smile. You know, oh, everything is terrible, but I've got this smile. No, the Bible is completely realistic. I mean, read the Psalms. They are full of tears and complaints and cries out to God and laments. Where is God? I mean, the Bible is completely realistic, and we should be also. But we can pray. I mean, the Bible is filled with such prayers precisely because God is sovereign over all things. If He were not sovereign, then prayer would not be meaningful. Remember also that our God, who is the sovereign God, is a God who is a suffering God. He Himself has tasted the bitterest of pain in order to bring salvation to us. Well, in our suffering, the Bible teaches that in our suffering, God overrules evil and accomplishes good. Now we're finally coming to Genesis. Let me remind you the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You know the story well, but sometimes I think we inadequately appreciate its depths of suffering. Joseph was the 11th son, wasn't he? The 11th son, he was the favored son. His father loved him. That's why he got that famous coat. But his brothers hated him. It was a dysfunctional family, favored by his father, hated by his brothers. And so, when they had the opportunity, his brothers sold him into slavery. Now, just think about that sentence for one moment. His brothers sold him into slavery. This is child trafficking. Feet in shackles, his neck in irons, a piece of property, Joseph was taken down to Egypt. He was a slave. He was sold there to a man by the name of Potiphar. You know, Joseph's life is full of ups and downs, of the greatest extreme. I mean, he was favored by his father. He was hated by his brothers. They hated him all the more when he told them his dreams. You know, he had dreams of greatness. They were all going to bow down before him and all of that. They hated him all the more. And they sold him. Anyway, he was loved by his father, hated by his brothers. He was sold as a slave. And then in Potiphar's house, he was exalted. You know, he became a trusted servant. Until he was falsely accused and thrown into jail. I mean, he was entirely innocent, but nevertheless thrown into jail. And he was there for years. Now think about that time in jail. Here he was, a foreigner. A foreigner. He is forgotten by his family. He is hated by his brothers. He is in this some kind of a dungeon, and there he is. And where is God in all of this? Where are those dreams that God gave me, you know, of greatness? It's all, his life is a disaster. And before we move on to the happy ending, we need to think about how profound his trial was. It was a very, very serious trial. As far as he could see, his life was a disaster and his life was over. Until he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and you remember the story, he was exalted to the very height in the most powerful nation of the world. Joseph became number two in the entire country. And there were 7 years of famine. God had revealed, 7 years of plenty. God had revealed this to Joseph and through Joseph to Pharaoh. And so that they piled up mountains and mountains of grain in those 7 years of plenty, and they were followed by 7 years of famine. Now Joseph was administering the gift of the purchase of food to people who came to him. And among those who came to him were his own brothers. There they were, 10 of them, having come from Canaan, and as they presented themselves to Joseph, what did they do? They bowed down low to the ground before this mighty and powerful Egyptian as they wanted to purchase grain, food for their families. Now we've come to Genesis 45. And I'd like you to read with me as I begin reading Genesis 45, verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. No fewer than 3 times in that brief passage does Joseph say, "God sent me here." They sold him into slavery. They sold him with evil intent. God sent Joseph to Egypt with a good intent. And God's purpose was accomplished in spite of them. Now we need to just meditate on a passage like this. Think about all of the evil that surrounds what has happened. I mean, there was hatred, fraternal hatred. There was child trafficking. They sold him into slavery. There was slavery itself, an evil all by itself. There was injustice. The charges that got him thrown into jail were just trumped up charges. All kinds of evil. A complicated web of evil, and out of all of that evil, God brought good. He used Joseph to save many lives. Now, when Joseph was sitting in jail watching yet another rat run across the floor, he could not see God's purpose. And when we are suffering, when we're in the middle of pain of whatever kind, we need to realize that God is at work, that God is sovereign, that God's purposes will be accomplished, that God will not fail, that he has not forgotten us. God was, in fact, overruling evil to bring good. The ultimate example of suffering bringing great good is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. At Golgotha, Satan was filled with great joy. He can finally attack the Son of God. And I am sure he was filled with venom and joy. Twist him, hurt him, make him feel the shame. Satan danced and delighted at Golgotha. But out of the greatest suffering, God brought the greatest good. Peter, preaching about this in Acts 2, made these commented in this way: "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Do you see both in that text? Both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man? God was sovereign. It was God's deliberate plan that he should die. But also, those who crucified him were accountable for murdering an innocent man. Out of great suffering, the greatest suffering, God brought the greatest good. So we can take great comfort knowing that God is sovereign in all things, including our suffering. Here's my theme sentence this morning: when we must suffer, we can trust our sovereign good, our sovereign God, to accomplish his glory and our good. We can find great comfort in knowing that God is sovereign over all things. When we must suffer, we can trust God. Now, everyone's suffering is unique. You know, what you may be enduring, the dangers, the fears, the anxiety, or the pain, everyone's suffering is unique. There's no one answer for everyone. Let me just recount a story of suffering in my life. I mean, now that it's over, you can look back and see the good things that God does in our suffering. When I was 20 years old, I was a senior at the Moody Bible Institute, and I was a successful student. Things were going very well, looking forward to graduation. I had been dating Barbara for a couple of years, and I was right at the cusp of proposing to her. So the future looked bright, looking forward to graduation, looking forward to marriage, if she said yes. And then I had, a stomach ache. Went to health service. It wasn't going away. I went to health service, and I was there for a couple of days. And finally, they said it might be appendicitis, and they sent me off to the hospital. I remember signing the form. Here's a form permitting us to operate for an appendectomy. I thought, appendix, that's a little bit of nothing. So I gladly signed the form. Well, it wasn't a little bit of nothing in my case. 3 days later, I was in intensive care at death's door. Barbara, who visited the hospital that day, was told, when she asked how I was, she was told, "Well, he's holding his own." Without going into a multitude of details, let me just say that I was in intensive care for 8 days, had 3 surgeries, and I was in the hospital almost a month before I was finally released and sent home. I weighed 107 pounds when I went home. I looked like I had just come out of a concentration camp. But I was alive. Let me tell you some of the good things that God did through that time. First of all, it taught me humility. I learned who was in charge of my life. I live only at God's pleasure. He can take me at any time. I learned humility. Secondly, I learned empathy. I mean, before I ever began in the ministry, I knew what it was like to lie in a hospital bed and see someone walk past and say to myself, boy, I wish I could walk down the hall like that and be unable to. And thirdly, it convinced Barb that she really wanted me. You know, she realized she did not want to lose me. So I got Barb out of the deal. Now, I'm not trying to make light of suffering, particularly your suffering right now. You may be walking through a veil of tears. And all I'm saying is that in that veil of tears, God is at work. God is sovereign over all things, and he's trustworthy. Someday we emerge on the other side of the trial, the other side of the suffering, and we look back and we see God's good purposes. He permits trials to come for our good, to refine faith, to glorify himself, to multiply witness. He does good things. Secondly, when we suffer, we walk with God through the pain. We may be completely honest with God. We may weep, we may lament, we do. We pray, we learn to depend on one another, we rely on each other, we walk with God. And we remind ourselves that our God is the sovereign God and also the suffering God, who knows more deeply than we will ever know the pain of suffering and yet how God accomplishes good in spite of it. Let's bow together in prayer.